would like to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. One Sunday morning, a mother was getting her three little children ready for church. She had already gotten up and gotten herself ready. Then she got a little breakfast ready. And then she had to help each one of the three little kiddos get dressed to go to Sunday school and church. In the midst of getting them finally ready, it dawned on her that she had not seen her husband at all that morning. So she went back toward the bedroom, cracked open the door, and there was her husband with the covers pulled up, snoring loudly. She flips on the light, walks over to the bed, throws the covers back, and says, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" He said, "I'm trying to sleep." She said, "Well, it's Sunday morning, and we have to go to church on Sunday morning. The kids are ready, I'm ready, and look at you." He said, "I'm not going today." She said, "What do you mean you're not going today?" He said, "I'm not going today. I don't like that church." She said, "What about that church don't you like?" He said, "Well, when I go there, people look at me funny. And I can tell they're talking about me. The couple of times that I've offered some suggestions there, they just ignore me." He said, "I don't like that church." And he said, "Besides that, you can't give me any good reason I ought to go." She said, "As a matter of fact, I can give you two good reasons you ought to go. The first reason is, those children in that living room that are waiting on you to go to church need your example. That's the first reason. And the second reason is, you're the pastor of that church." Sunday morning at the preacher's house. Now, the reason I told that goofy story is because this wife was giving him an imperative, and the imperative was, go to church. But that imperative, that command, was based upon reality. We might say it this way: the imperative is based on the indicative. The indicative, the way things were, is he was the pastor of that church, and those children needed an example. That is the present reality. And based on the present reality, a firm commandment was given by the wife. We have this same kind of detail in the passage we are about to study this morning. So would you stand in honor of God's word as we read together, beginning with verse 13. We'll be reading verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There are in this passage of scripture two clear and undeniable imperatives. Some New Testament scholars who treat this passage of scripture see a number of imperatives, but I believe that they are a little misguided in their interpretation. I see only two imperatives here, and those imperatives are in the formality of the imperative mood, which means they are imperative. The others are not in the imperative mood. They are simply participles that may or may not be in a command mode. But these are two imperatives, two commands. And what's important to see is as he begins this passage of Scripture, as he begins this unit of thought, he uses the word dio, which is Greek for wherefore. In other words, based upon what I have already said up to this point, I'm saying the following. These two things are tied together. What I'm saying now is based on what I've already said. And what he has already said in verses 1 through 12 have to do with our salvation. You can see that from the very preceding verse and the verses earlier than that. He's talking about their condition, their present reality, the situation that they find themselves in. They have this living hope, and this living hope is a product of the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of this has produced for them, along with their calling, their own salvation. Now, based on that present reality, that they have salvation, he then gives them imperatives. I find that very often in the Christian life, we present the message of the gospel in reverse order. We tell people what they ought to be and how they ought to behave without telling them, informing them, that there is a new reality available to them. We have to first have a new reality, a new situation, before these imperatives are applied to our lives. We will never create a new reality by following some set of commandments. Are you with me? Are you still filling out the guest card? I'm not sure. Some of you are looking like you're taking notes, but I think you're filling out the guest card. Let's look at these two imperatives a little more carefully. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, here's the commandment. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the commandment. Set your hope. You see, what God wants us to do, what his plan for us is to live a life that flows out of the grace that we have already experienced in our conversion. We are to live out what has happened in us. This is what the apostle might call grace living. Grace living. So many people live by law. Theirs is a checklist. Things that have to be done, things that need to be done, things that have been done. And as a result, their life is a legal lived life. It's meeting certain requirements. But if I understand this text and its flow correctly, what has happened to us brings about a transformation in our life so that as we live that life, we keep certain commandments. It is a product of what has happened in us. Now, there is a chain of participials, that is, phrases that are both nouns and verbs at the same time, and they have to do with our condition of being. Not just our action, but our condition of being. And I want you to follow along because these become instructions. That is, how to keep the imperative. How do I set my heart on hope? How do I have a mindset on grace? The first one here is found in the first phrase, preparing your minds. Some translations have this phrase, gird your minds. And the idea is, in the first century, someone who had several layers of clothing on, all of which were long-shaped robes, would take those robes and wind them up and tuck them in their belt. That was girding themselves. The meaning was, you're about to have to run, and you're going to need the freedom that's allowed by lifting those robes so that you can run without obstruction, without distraction, without falling and stumbling upon yourself. So he says, prepare your mind. One lexicon takes this word and describes it as having a disposition. Have you ever noticed that your day generally follows your disposition? You wake up in the morning, you didn't get enough sleep, and now you find everything else is going wrong, and you say, this just hasn't been my day, when in fact, your mind has set how this day is going to be. Every person whose vehicle you see is an ignoramus. Nobody does things the way you think they ought to do them. You're not even happy with the way you look when you finally get to the office. So your day ends up being bad. Did you know it didn't? Your day started out being bad, and you set the course for that day by the disposition of your mind, the setting of your mind. So what the Apostle Paul says here is to prepare our mind, set our mind for action, for living this life out, for carrying out what is happening inside of us. And then he says, we do that by being self-controlled. The word is translated sober in the English, but being sober-minded is the idea. That is to be self-controlled by taking charge of our own way of thinking. He uses this term on more than one occasion in this book. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It has to do with taking charge of our mind, not letting our minds wander in a world where we are not just observers, but we are in a battle. And if our mindset is not around this battle, if it's not set to live out our faith, then we are going to be devoured by our enemy. We're going to be defeated in battle because we simply aren't aware. We're not ready. Then he says, set your hope. This word hope is a beautiful word, elpizo, and it literally means to think something so confidently that by the way of thinking it, there is the implication that that thinking will be fulfilled. You think about your hope. Look at how he says it. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, he's already discussed salvation. And it's described as early as verse 3 and verse 4 as being grace. This new life we have in Christ is a gift from God, but it is a gift that keeps on giving. It's a gift that is new every day. We were saved at a point in the past, and that salvation liberated us from condemnation. We were set free from judgment. Paul writes in Romans, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a done deal, ladies and gentlemen, but there's so much more to it. We abide, we live in a body that is contaminated by sin and the desires of our flesh. There is a daily work of that grace taking place in us. That daily work of grace is transforming us. It is liberating us from the habits of the old nature and of our flesh. We call that sanctification. He is setting us free daily. Will we continue to sin? Yes. But the plan of God is to transform us in such a way that we are not obligated to sin because our new nature gains hold and gains control of us. He says, set your hope. Set your hope on that grace that will appear. There's a final moment of this life and of this age. He's going to call it stop one day. There's going to be a trumpet sound. There's going to be a shout with the voice of the archangel. Heaven is literally going to peal with the voice like thunder. And all things are going to come to a halt. When that takes place, we are going to experience the final, the fullness of that grace that began when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that shout is going to call us up. And we're not just going to be called up. We're going to be called out. Out of the contamination of sin that is in this world. Out of the debris of our own sinful nature. We're going to experience a glorious revelation when we are ultimately glorified in Christ Jesus. What He started a long time ago and He's still doing today, He's going to one day finish. The work is not complete. Set your hope on that day. But there are some intermediate days that may be difficult. Don't let those days determine your outlook. Determine your outlook by setting your mind in preparation, by thinking about, pondering, and hopefully expecting with the expectation that it will be fulfilled, that one day we will finally and fully be set free. Well, look in verse 13 again. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. It will be brought to you. I don't know how that day is going to look. I can read the scripture and I still can't tell you how it's going to look. Much of this is intended for us to create the most vivid picture we can imagine. And I kind of think of it as this. If God went to this extent to describe our ultimate glorification using terms that we could understand, that even in those terms go beyond our reason to contemplate, how much more wonderful will that day be when we see it? When we see Jesus. When our eyes look upon Him who our heart has trusted day by day by day, one day it is going to be delivered. Think about that. Think about that day. I'm told of a home in South Carolina where children with emotional difficulties are housed. It's somewhat of a halfway house. Supervisors are trained there, and it's a Christian home supported by faithful believers. And what I read about this is that there's a uniqueness about this home that wouldn't strike many people unless you looked into it further. They have a problem. The problem is they can't keep the windows clean in this children's home. You see, these children are taught the Bible. It's a way of giving them some formal education, much like the education all Americans received a couple of centuries ago. But these children know no better than to take literally what they hear and learn from the Bible. And so frequently after Bible study, they'll be seen gathering around the windows, pressing their little fingers and their noses up against the windows, looking for Jesus to come back. Well, I wish I didn't know any better than that, don't you? How would it change your look? How would it change your mind? How would it change your day if every day you looked for today to be the day of delivery? Do you have those online orders? And then they tell you you can track your order. Doesn't it frustrate you when it gets stuck in Arlington? That frustrates me so much, I want that now. And I don't forget about an order that I've placed, do you? Oh no. Every time I hear one of those big trucks on my street, I go to the door. It must be for me. It's always for my neighbor. I've got one coming one day, folks. That's not going to keep me from looking for it today. And it shouldn't keep you from looking for it today, because you've placed an order. And the order was for full salvation. What the Lord Jesus Christ started the day you trusted Him, continues to this day, will one day arrive in fullness. Set your hope in the revealed Christ Jesus. He makes several references to the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book. He makes one back in verse 7, that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. You find it here in verse 13, and then you find it again in chapter 4, verse 13. But the point is, this is not all there is. We've not seen all there is to be seen. What I've seen of Jesus results in my praise and glory of Jesus. But believe it or not, we ain't seen nothing yet. Moses wanted a full view. He wasn't given it. He was given what King James calls a hinder view. He got the backside view. Probably not the best side, but it was enough of a side. People couldn't even look at Moses because of the change it made in him. Have you seen enough of Jesus for it to make such a change in the way you think, in the way you order your mind, control your mind, that you grasp capacity to refuse temptation, to refuse negativity, to refuse bitterness, and focus based on what already has happened, your hope on what He promises to happen? Well, that's the first commandment. Set your mind on grace. The second comes in the context beginning in verse 14, as obedient children. But we don't find the commandment until we come to verse 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, and here's the command, be holy. And the command comes in the verb become or be. Here, this word, this to be verb, is the commandment. Literally, be becoming holy. That's your commandment. To live a life of grace. A life that is liberated from the bondage of our own flesh, our own sin, our own past. To live a life not under the oppression of a sinful culture, a decadent world, A world that is shaped after the mind of the prince of darkness. We must be becoming holy. Now, there's some things that I want you to see about this requirement. It literally is, when taken together in fullness, a requirement to be conformed to Christ. That's what holiness means in the context of Christianity. It means to become like Christ. And he uses this term as obedient children. Now, folks, I've had three of them. They're all grown, and thank God. Because none of them were obedient children. One of them was more terrified than the others. But that didn't make that one more obedient. It made that one more secretive. And I know, all your children are little angels. Be not deceived. They're just like you were when you were young. Enough said? All the young parents here just got terrified. But that's a fact. Your children will be just like you. You see, being obedient children is not the norm. That's why there has to be certain things that are commanded. Like when the Apostle Paul says, command children, what? Obey your parents. Now, you know, in our world, commanding children to do anything would be like coercing them, which is a form of abuse, apparently. And I don't want to encourage anybody to abuse their child. But I do want to ask you, is obeying easy? No. And it's not natural. In fact, for some people, being given instruction is like a battle cry for opposition. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do the opposite. Those people are just bold enough to do what they're thinking. All the rest of us aren't so bold, but we think the same things. We are not conforming to instruction. But in fact, by not conforming to instruction, we are conforming to everyone else. I go back to the 60s. Oh yeah, I'm a child of the 60s. Actually, I'm a child of the 50s. I grew up in the 60s. I rebelled in the 70s, and I got saved in the 70s. Now, be that as it may, the 60s was the generation of revolution where everybody looked alike. They just looked different than the previous generation. I go back and look at the high school pictures on Facebook of my friends, and they'll post these pictures. We all looked alike. Some of you who are about my age, I've seen pictures of you when you were my age. Believe it or not, we're bald now, but we looked alike then. I'm just saying. We're not nonconformists. We're very conformed, just not typically to God because He's giving us guidance. We are offended by guidance in our nature, but we are also driven for acceptance in our culture. We want to be accepted by everyone, so we conform to anything that people say is right. So what God is calling us here to do is to be characteristically obedient, when what is characteristic of us is to be disobedient. He wants us to be different. And then He calls us to be uncharacteristically nonconforming. He says, do not be conformed. This word is found two times in the Bible. I'm suspecting if I gave you a minute to think about it, you could come up with the other verse. It sounds something like this. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may be able to demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, and complete will of God. You see, you cannot discover or do the will of God when your mind, the way you think, is conformed. And this word means to be led by or to be shaped by. When you are conformed to this culture, to this world, you cannot know or do the will of God because you have no mind to conceive it. By the way, that passage is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And chapter 12, verse 1 begins what is called the practical section of the book of Romans. That is the how to live what I've commanded, how to live out the doctrine. Paul many times gives a doctrinal section followed by a practical section. This is what the Apostle Peter is doing here. He's laid out the doctrine of our salvation. He's shown us how through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit this was brought to pass, how our eternity is set based upon the forever nature of God. But in the interim, we are to be being transformed, changed. Now, how does that happen? It happens by being not conformed to this world, by resisting old passions. Do you have old passions? I don't mean passions that you've not followed for decades. I'm just talking about passions that appeared before Christ. They were in your life. When Christ came into your life, you found yourself following those passions less and less because of His wonderful grace and transformation, but they still show up on the golf course, on loop 1604, in the kitchen, in intense conversations, the passion of anger, contest, control, on and on and on. I do play golf. And you know what I've noticed? There are certain things said on a golf course that indicate what has already happened. I was out with a friend playing golf a number of years ago. One of our partners was not on our fairway. He was on another fairway. That's not where you're supposed to be. He had mishit his ball, and it went into an adjacent fairway, and we were waiting, and we couldn't tell what was going on because we were separated by a wall of weeds. But we assumed that the group on that was properly playing that fairway had the right of way, and they were going, and then we were waiting and waiting and waiting. And after some time, you can hear the sound of the club impacting the ball, but it's not clean. It's kind of a thud, and then you hear the ball hit, followed by a very loud profanity. I turned to my partner and I said, "I've never heard that word used after a good shot." He agreed with my conclusion, and we hollered out our sympathies, but went on to play the rest of the hole. Do you know, we don't realize that when we set aspirations and expectations and our hopes on our stuff, the way this shot turns out, the way this process goes, whether we get the promotion, whether or not we get the contract on the house, whether or not, and you just keep on going. We will often follow the devastation of the loss of our dreams with behavior that harkens back to the old nature. You know why? Because we're following the wrong hopes. You're setting yourself up for disappointment, disillusionment, and disobedience. When you think your life is about you, once you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, because it's not. Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life now. His goals, His will, His plans, His dreams are now yours. And when you don't consider that, when you don't think like that, you won't live like that. Are you living like you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.